Okay, we're going to get started. We have an hour before us of a discussion that will involve looking at how Bonhoeffer responded to the issue of his day, now that we've had a discussion based on the issues that face us. I'm going to do a quick review of what we talked about last night, so I'd like you to pay very close attention. This will be a challenging session, but I am convinced that you're up to it, and so I'm going to do everything I can in both this session and the next to challenge you in ways that maybe you haven't been challenged before. Last night, we discussed first problems and issues that threaten our world today. So problems and issues that threaten our world today. What were some of those problems again that we named? What was?
Oppression of women.
Oppression of women, okay. What else?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. Did we talk about lack of faith?
Yeah,
we did. It was really bad. I just...
That's cool. All right, so we had a brief discussion on lack of faith, which I don't remember, but I'll take your word for it. What else?
Poverty.
Poverty. All right, poverty is one of the biggest issues confronting us today, not only in other countries around the world, but in America. As you remember, an ELCA study, which is in your work, in your folder, identified the fact that one out of every seven households faces problems around enough food to eat because of poverty. Think about this. That means that one out of seven of your friends, perhaps, is malnourished. His family doesn't have enough resources to provide for food. Think about that. In a class of yours at high school, you have 30 students. That means, according to this study, two or three of them don't have enough food to eat the way maybe you do. So that's an issue that confronts us even when it seems like things are going well in our culture. So we talked about poverty, homelessness. We talked about climate change. I've provided in your worksheet, again, just to take note of this, how the Lutheran Church has tried to address the problem of climate change. Take a look at that quickly. I want you to hear this clearly. The Lutheran Church doesn't just say, well, it's our opinion that climate change is bad. Instead, the church has specific reasons for why it's trying to address the problem of climate change. And some of those reasons you can see as follows. This is in the ELCA environment. This is called Caring for Creation. Again, it's in your folder, Caring for Creation, Vision, Hope, and Justice. What the church did in 1993 was identify the problem and talk about it from a Christian point of view. Christian concern, it says under prologue there, for the environment is shaped by the word of God, spoken in creation, the love of God hanging on a cross, the breath of God daily renewing the face of the earth. So it's based upon that conviction, that threefold conviction, that the ELCA believes we have to respond in terms of care for our creation. And we're not going to go through this fully, but what I want you to see is that as they begin to make their case, they identify sources, or they provide a basis for why they respond. You'll notice at the bottom there, the church's vision of creation, number one, it says, A, God, earth, and all the creatures, and then it says, Scripture, second paragraph from the bottom there, witnesses to God as creator of the earth and all that dwells therein. PSS there means Psalms. Psalms, as you know, are poetry or hymns that we find in the middle of the Old Testament. And so what this document tries to do is make a case or provide a basis for why Christians especially should be concerned about climate change. And then what they go on to do is cite sources from tradition. Now, tradition here means the accumulated wisdom of the church's past. So that might include hymns. It might include creeds. What are creeds? What are creeds? Laura?
Nora.
Nora, what is a creed? You ever say a creed in church?
Yeah.
What do you say? What's the name of the creed? Let's start there.
Name.
Yeah, there are certain creeds. Nora's going to need a lifeline. I'll come back, or Laura, I'll come back to you.
Nora.
Yeah. You, what's your name?
I'm Alec.
Alec.
Yeah. So like, Aren't they confessions of faith like the Apostles' Creed?
Perfect. All right. So they're confessions of faith like the Apostles' Creed. So is it Nora or Laura?
Nora.
Nora. All right. The Apostles' Creed. You ever said that before?
Yeah.
All right, so how does it start? Help me out. We believe in God the Father.
We believe in God the Father.
Almighty creator of heaven and earth. Very good, very good. So what that creed does is it's a collective statement of belief or a confession of faith that people in Christian community say together. What this document does is it says, based on that creed, which helps us read or interpret Scripture, we can provide a basis, in this case, for caring for creation. It also refers to hymns. So on your own time, if you have a chance, take a quick look at this. What this study or document tries to do is to provide a basis for how Christians might respond to a problem like climate change today. So we talked about problems or issues that face us today, and then we asked the question, and this is a really tough one, whether we're obligated to respond to these issues. Whether we're obligated to respond to these issues. Why should we care? Should we do anything? Are the problems of climate change totally overwhelming? Should we think about the future? Why do we do these things, or why would we do these things? One of the really interesting responses came to me from Kate. Is it right? Is that right, Kate?
Yeah.
I really liked what you had to say about how it's not just as Christians that we should respond to these problems, but as human beings, right? So first and foremost, even if you're not a Christian, do you have an obligation as a human being to care for the earth, to provide for the future, to respond to problems of poverty or homelessness? And Kate's argument was, yes, you do. So the first thing is, do we have an obligation as human beings to face these problems? Or should we just play our video games and listen to our iPods? Yes, I hear them. That's perfect. That's perfect. So by 2050, when the planet is warmed up and we are done playing our video games, how do we answer to the next generation? I love video games just as much as you do, believe me. Although I prefer video games that kill in two dimensions, not three, and kill aliens, not other human beings. But that's my own thing, and I can beat anybody here on Space Invaders. That's what I'm talking about. But do we have an obligation there? And Kate's argument was yes, as human beings, and then we heard a couple additional answers. Social contract, or just out of self-interest. Perhaps just out of self-interest. We should do something for others. That's the human argument. Here's my question. Do we have a special obligation as Christians to respond to these problems because of our faith? What do you think? Now, Kate, let me ask you that question. Given your point that human beings should respond to these issues, do we as Christians, 80 or 90% Christian at least, have a special obligation to respond to problems like homelessness, or poverty, or climate change? What do you think?
Do I think we have the same obligation?
No, special obligation. Above and beyond what everybody else has to respond to these problems. Do Christians have a special obligation, for example, to respond to the problem of poverty?
Yeah, I think so.
You do? Okay. Now what I want is to start thinking about why.
Because that's what God wants.
Okay, all right, so it has to do with God's will. Now, how do we know God's will? That's a pretty bold claim. It's a claim that Dietrich Bonhoeffer has asked when he's in prison. You know God? I'm getting to know him, Bonhoeffer says. How do we know God's will? Did you have your hand up?
Well, I was just saying that I think God would want everybody to make it famous, not just the
All right, but maybe Christians have a special calling to what? To prompt others to make a difference? To lead?
Yeah.
Who led the civil rights movement? A Christian named Martin Luther King. He believed he had a special obligation in the name of his Christian faith to argue for the equality of all people. So it's a tough question, isn't it? It's not as tough as the creed question, but it's a tough question. Do Christians have a special obligation? Kate says yes. Why? Because it's God's will. So, how do I know God's will? From a Christian perspective.
Scripture.
Scripture, perfectly. Go to the first worksheet that we looked at yesterday, briefly, and then we'll conclude our review. Scripture. God's will from Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 5. What is God's will according to this passage? What is God's will? Now, how many of you ever watch televangelists? You ever see a televangelist, Nick? You do. It's for fun?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's for fun. You know what's a lot of fun is to watch a televangelist and just turn off the volume and just watch the way they act. It's hilarious, right? Most televangelists aren't interested in talking about how God cares for the poor. I know that's a bold statement, but I make it. Most televangelists, most Christians that you hear on the radio, couldn't give a rip about what God says regarding the poor. But Amos does. And if we believe that somehow Amos speaks on behalf of the Lord, which makes him what? Crazy? A prophet, exactly. A prophet. He speaks on behalf of the Lord. Amos was a man living in the 8th century before Christ who spoke a word on behalf of the Lord. And what did he say according to this passage? I feel like a televangelist myself. What did he say? But you have to have a southern accent if you're a televangelist. Right? You read the Bible? What does it say in the Bible? What about Amos? What does it say? What does he say about God's will? Yeah.
It says he despised the ways that they have like trampled on the poor and everything.
Yes, exactly. That's two for you. That's really good. So he says, first of all, I don't care about your worship assemblies. I care about the way you treat the poor. I care about the way you treat the needy. That's in the Bible. Then you go to Isaiah chapter 61. Listen to what Isaiah says. We heard a little bit of this morning, actually. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's a prophet. Because the Lord has anointed me, he has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release of the prisoners. Now, the pastors in this room know the context in which that passage was written. It was written during what's called the exile. That is, the entire Israelite nation was uprooted from their homeland. They lost everything, and they were taken into captivity for 50 years. This author is suggesting that the will of God is those who are brokenhearted, the prisoners, the oppressed. God desires their liberation. God wants freedom. Now, what happens? In the New Testament, the stories about Jesus, Jesus speaks his first words of public ministry. And what does he say? He quotes or reads from this passage. He came to free the oppressed, to stand on the side of those who are marginalized. That's pretty bold. So, Kate, when it comes to God's will, if you believe that these passages somehow reflect that, it seems clearly from here that God is on the side of the poor, of the oppressed. So the basis for why Christians have a special obligation could be in part Scripture. And that's exactly what compelled Bonhoeffer, as we'll see today, and later this evening, in his response to the Nazis. Scripture, the Word of God. All right, that's one. We also saw that tradition can play a role in terms of helping us have a basis for our response to these problems. And finally, we saw that Christian theology can provide a model for us as we respond to real problems that all of us face. So, we talked about the issues that face us, the special obligations we have as Christians to respond to these problems, and finally, why? Why should we respond? There's 3 points here, not four. Why should we respond? And we saw that Scripture, tradition, and finally, the examples of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, other theologians, can help us to think through how we might respond to issues we face today, to issues that we confront together. Yes?
I have a question. Can't tradition be kind of scary to follow? Because tradition isn't always positive.
That's right.
So.
And neither is Scripture. Often you'll hear, does everybody understand her question? Christian tradition isn't perfect. Christian tradition, as we're going to see today and in our next discussion tonight, can be used to justify all kinds of bad things. So the question is, how do we use Scripture or tradition, and I really appreciate you bringing this up, in a discerning, life-giving way? How do we use Scripture and tradition in a discerning, life-giving way? Yeah.
Could you give some examples of like ways tradition and like scripture is like not like scary?
Is scary?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can give plenty of examples. Let me give you three from the New Testament. Slaves, obey your masters. That was used by Christians in the 18th and 19th century to justify the institution of slavery. That's very scary. There are passages in the Hebrew Bible, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, if you are an unruly teenager, Nick, are you unruly at all? Have you ever gotten in trouble, Nick?
Yeah.
You have, all right. Do you know what the penalty for a teenage boy getting in trouble who doesn't listen to his parents is? Do you listen to your parents? Okay, well then, maybe you're exempt from this. But if you didn't, and you kept getting in trouble, do you know what happens to you according to God's word? You are to be taken outside of the city gates and stoned to death. Not my word, God's word. That's what a Baptist minister once told me. It was in a southern accent. Not my word, God's word, right? So it says some scary things. Moses, for example, in the book of Numbers, slaughters entire groups of people. What do we do with that? Well, one way, what's your name again?
Spencer,
I think this is a great question. One way that I've tried to deal with these difficult passages is this. Sometimes I find myself using scripture against scripture. That is to say, my conviction, and this follows a large part of the tradition, or at least a part of tradition, is to use the life-giving passages in scripture against some of the negative passages in scripture.
Okay, Dan?
Yes?
Don't we have a model for this? Namely from Jesus.
All right, give me an example.
I believe that Jesus did this in the desert. Does anybody remember the story?
The devil tongue.
Oh, yeah.
Exactly, Kate. Good work. Yeah, remember that story when Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days? And 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights, probably. And
thank you for that clarification.
Yes.
Yeah.
Very humble.
And he's visited by a television.
Yeah, actually, yeah. Exactly. But remember, he has scripture passages that are tempting for him to, you know, go and rule and to take over and to be powerful, and instead he chooses another way, and he uses scripture. Jesus uses scripture against those temptations. So, you know, there's a biblical model for you right there.
That's a wonderful example, and Christians, remember, in this case are focused on Christ, and in Christ's ministry, it's all about life. Christ doesn't just do miracles so that he can amaze people. He often does miracles in terms of healing people. And that seems to express for Christians that the will of God is life-giving. That God wants life, that God wants wholeness. Do you know the root meaning of the word salvation? It doesn't mean what happens to you after you die. That's a total misunderstanding. Salvation means healing. Jesus Christ comes into the world to heal people. You ever hear John 3:16? You guys go to football games? You watch football?
Not really.
You don't? Me neither. I hate the sport. But if you see football on TV, there's always some guy, right? There's always some guy that's that guy in the crowd. He's got John 3:16, right? You ever wonder what that verse means?
No.
Wait, why
you don't?
Write it down? How's that to do
you just think he's crazy and watch the game?
Yeah, it's probably some weird Christian.
Right? Okay. Well, what this weird Christian is doing is reading the Bible selectively. John 3:17 says not that Jesus came into the world to judge, but that he came into the world to have mercy.
Why is he at a football game?
Yeah. I think you'll often see a lot of football players do this too. When they make a touchdown, they think it's all God's will that they caught the ball. Religion is used in a variety of ways. I would say abused in a variety of ways. And there are some of us who are Christians who want to say, maybe we can think of our faith in different ways. The kind of ways that Bonhoeffer did. Not the way that it's popularly understood. So to answer your question,
how can you feed everyone?
John 3:16, this is a more complicated conversation, but I'll talk with you about
it. It's like this store at, it's called Forever 21, and they have shopping bags. And
yeah, I can't go there.
Bags, they say John 3:16.
Yeah, well, this is the verse is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not die but have eternal life. That's
yeah,
the verse.
I was just wondering why they're on the
Why is it so prevalent? This is much more complicated. It has to do with a particular form of Christianity that has become dominant in our culture that thinks if you just accept Jesus, you will be saved from hell forever. The form of Christianity we're talking about here is much more oriented to this world. How can we make a difference because of our faith in this world? Can we use people like Bonhoeffer, or in the case of Jesus, or in the case of Moses, as examples to follow for God's world will in this world? So write this down. Think about this. Does my Christian faith obligate me to make a difference? Think about that. Does my Christian faith obligate me to make a difference? Can scripture or tradition, at least the life-giving elements of these sources, provide us with a basis or models for making a difference in the world? That's the kind of question that Bonhoeffer had to face, and it's to Bonhoeffer now that we turn. I'd like you to take a look at session two, worksheet now in session two if you don't have it already. The question I'd like you to ask in groups, and you have to have one adult in your group. So let's say 3 to 4 people in a group, one adult. How did Bonhoeffer respond to the issue of his day? We've talked about the issues that confront us. Homelessness, poverty, climate change. How did Bonhoeffer respond to the issue of his day? Did he have any basis for responding the way he did? Now, if those questions, if you have time, I'd also like to get at what struck you in this movie. What struck you in this movie? Were you saddened by the film? Were you hopeful because of the film? I know one person said yesterday, I wish I had never seen that movie. It's so depressing. Well, how did you respond to this movie? So, how did you respond to the movie? What struck you? And then, how did Bonhoeffer respond? Let's make those your two questions. All right? So, groups of 3 to 4, an adult will guide you in your conversation. Let's have a conversation for a few minutes in groups. Ready? Go.
So, I have room for another youth or two. Okay. I'll go in your group. Hi guys.
It wasn't just one year. Right.
Okay, so there's two questions.
Twice in the film. How did you interpret that? How did that strike you?
Well, as Christians, we believe that it's God's will to not kill people. That's mm-hmm. sort of in the Ten Commandments, you know.
Yeah, it is in
the Ten Commandments. Yeah, sorry. But then
it's sort of, we sort of thought about it, the phrase, it's not Bonhoeffer, but it's something else, it's evil for a good man to do nothing. So it's sort of by standing back and sort of watching Hitler do this stuff, it's sort of like almost as bad as helping the Nazis. Yeah.
Evil for a good man to do nothing. Now you can see the challenge that Bonhoeffer had to face personally. Because of his Christian faith, he believed that killing another person was a sin. And yet, if he stood by and watched what happened to the Jews and didn't do anything, he was complicit in their death. So Bonhoeffer is in the middle of a very difficult situation. If he does nothing, he's damned. If he does something, in this case, involve himself in the plot to kill Hitler, he sees himself as in sin. So it's a really difficult place. Did you get that at the beginning? Bonhoeffer was talking about Gandhi. Bonhoeffer actually had planned to visit India and was in correspondence with Gandhi. And that, of course, never happened. One of the reasons it didn't, and one of the reasons Bonhoeffer stayed in Germany, he was also going back to America. He was in America at the very beginning of the film. And then he says, I must go back to Germany. Apparently, he took either the last or one of the last boats back to Germany before the war. And one of his friends said to him, Bonhoeffer, you must return. The roof of your church is on fire. So here's a man who is really stuck in a situation that perhaps some of us can't even imagine. Does he involve himself in a plot that goes against the very core of his faith? If he doesn't, on the other hand, then does he participate in evil? So it's a huge dilemma for Bonhoeffer, a huge moral dilemma. All right, that's a helpful beginning. How else? What else did you talk about in your groups in terms of Bonhoeffer's response or your response to the film? Others? Your group? Kate?
Oh, are we supposed to talk?
Sure. That's what I mean. You're good. Yeah, I'm trying to encourage you to talk.
Okay.
So what did you talk about?
How we were talking about the when the guy had the pen, the suicide bombing kind of.
Yeah.
And I was wondering why would he bless him? Because it's kind of like, well, what if it could have turned out that the guy wouldn't have actually done it if he didn't get blessed, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so then we were talking about what he said from what was from the Bible.
Yeah.
I don't remember what it is, mm-hmm. but we talked about it a second ago.
Why would Bonhoeffer be so hesitant to bless somebody
because
like this man?
They're killing, it's suicide.
Right.
And they're not just killing themselves, they're killing other people. But then at the same time, it's like by killing Hitler, they're saving so many lives at the same time.
That's the dilemma, isn't it?
Yeah, but then also at the same time, it's still killing people no matter
what. Right, right. So remember what I said a moment ago about how the will of God, from a Christian perspective, is made real in Jesus, and that will is life-giving. So here's Bonhoeffer being asked by a man who is about to give his life and take the life of another human being to bless him. So, and Bonhoeffer doesn't entirely do it, right? He cites a passage from Scripture to show the man that he's not alone, but from there it's ambiguous. Yeah.
Just to be clear, that's I believe that's terrorism by definition, to kill from the standpoint of a non-political entity.
Uh-huh.
To use political violence.
It's an act of terrorism.
Terrorism.
Yeah, this is why some people don't like the word martyr applied to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A martyr means somebody who, out of nonviolence, gives his life for the faith. But the argument here is that terrorism involves actually willingly taking another life as an expression of faith or ideology. So you can see that this whole situation is gray. It's not black and white. Could it be that Bonhoeffer was complicit in an act of terrorism? But as you just said, and we've been talking about, what if he didn't do anything? Think about how many more people died. Now, as you know, Hitler almost lost his life twice. There were actually two attempts at his life, and they're both mentioned in the film. The second one is really chilling. Somebody brought in a briefcase, and the briefcase had a bomb in it, and they placed it under Hitler's desk as they were having a meeting. And the desk was made of oak, and because it was such solid wood, the desk actually blocked the bomb blast. So Hitler loses hearing in one of his ears, and he's injured, but not mortally. So the resistance encounters all kinds of problems, not to mention the big problem here, the moral problem. Is it right as a Christian to participate in this kind of activity? Yeah.
Do you think what Bonhoeffer did ended up saving people's lives?
That's a wonderful question. How would you answer that based on what you saw in the movie? Or what was the legacy of Bonhoeffer? How would you answer that? Was what he did in vain? It's a wonderful question.
It might have influenced people, even though he didn't actually kill Hitler, but it did influence people to make a change and make a difference.
We're talking about him today.
Yeah.
We're talking about him today. So even though Bonhoeffer in the tiny confessing church, you saw at the beginning of the movie, he was teaching people, those were future pastors. What he was doing was illegal, and eventually his church was silenced and swept aside by the Nazi regime. But after all of this happens, one could argue his legacy lives on. That's one way, and it's Spencer, right?
Yeah.
All right, another way is that Bonhoeffer was helping others get Jews out of Germany. You saw that in the beginning as well. The confessing church and the resistance together, at least Bonhoeffer and the confessing church, worked together to get as many Jews out of Germany as possible. So there were things that they were doing, but, and this is here's the rub. It's not just that they were successful or a failure. There were failures and successes together. And that's the hard part. Oftentimes we may be called to do things that are in the name of the good without concrete results. Maybe things will continue to be bad, but should we not still respond? Does Bonhoeffer give us a model here? That's the question. Just briefly, what others did you think of the movie before I move to our next set of questions? Did you see the movie? You did, right? What did you think of it? Have you ever heard this story before?
No.
What did you think of it? It was interesting?
Yeah, just his like use of faith and pretty much the decision he had to make.
Yeah.
Incredible pressure.
Can you imagine being in that situation where you'd have to make that kind of decision? No, I couldn't either. But does that process give us a model for thinking about how when we face challenges, particularly challenges that have to do with the well-being of other people, we might respond? That's the issue here. Yes, please.
Is it possible for us,
uh-huh,
caught into a situation similar, for us to stop short, for us to do things, not to do nothing, but to
right.
do things, but not to go the full extent
right.
to murder or to killing other
right.
people?
Bonhoeffer's situation was undoubtedly extreme. The question is, are we called to witness to the same faith, given that perhaps the circumstances aren't as extreme? Are we called to go the length that Bonhoeffer did? And I would hope and guess that often that is an extreme situation. But it does happen. I mean, look at King as well. That's a tough question. It's a really good question. You're shaking your head? You don't have an answer to that either?
No.
All right. Yeah. As I understand your question, it's how far do we go? How far do we go when it comes to speaking out on behalf of others in the name of our faith? You see that? And there are some extreme situations where people went so far as to give their lives. I read a passage recently that says, the truth is always crucified in history. Think about that. When you speak out on behalf of other people, there will be others who don't like what you have to say. Maybe you'll be called to be in that situation someday, or to respond in that situation. Do you have a comment?
Yeah. I was struck with how my tendency to want to decide whether I like him or not, or approve of him or not, or,
yeah.
you know, and it's complex, you know? I mean,
yeah.
one might say he was a wonderful man, but say he made a decision that wasn't what they would make, or, you know, he went too far in that case, or... and you know, like for some of the women in the room, he was engaged to a 19-year-old girl, you know, I mean, right, which okay, you know, so, but it just brings up...
I think for some of the men in the room, that might be a difficult
Yeah, but you know, so it's complex, I mean,
yeah.
The decisions aren't all bad or all good or all, you know.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's, well, I'm going to leave that issue alone. I'm interested in talking about its political resistance. But certainly, I think one of the issues that I really liked about the movie, and maybe some of you felt this way, is that Bonhoeffer's a human being just like the rest of us. You remember that scene? This is an old Chris Farley. You remember that one time where Bonhoeffer was in, he's in the guard truck, and there are other prisoners, and the one guy finally says, "I'm with him," and Bonhoeffer says, "I failed. I should have gone." One of the most amazing things about somebody like Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther before him, Martin Luther King, is that these are all human beings who in the Lutheran tradition we regard as saint and sinner simultaneously. Nobody's perfect. We make mistakes and blunders, and yet, look at the witness that Bonhoeffer gives. In spite of all those blemishes. Come up.
I was just going to say that I think we've talked about it in our group and how it's so great to see an example like that of somebody who isn't perfect, because it shows us, because we all don't feel perfect, and it's like,
right.
Wait a second, they're not perfect either.
Yep.
And in the Bible, how all of our big heroes of faith are all not perfect
either.
They're
all flawed.
And
yep.
So, and how it almost gives you more courage to be able to make a stand and say, even though I'm not perfect, I can say something.
Yeah, I mean, don't you ever get, Nick, do you ever get this at school or Nora?
Mm-hmm.
Where Christians sort of come off as being perfect, and they have to lead a perfect life. Well, what these stories all show is that no,
not perfect, like,
but they have a kind of lofty moral standard.
Well, they're more of like protected kids.
Protected, all right. What these stories show is that Christians are not perfect, they're not protected by any means. They're flawed human beings. They're flawed human beings. Bonhoeffer not doing what he thinks he should have done in terms of the other prisoner in the story that I just mentioned. There are all kinds of stories. In the Gospels, Peter, who is the lead disciple, the lead follower of Christ, does what? He denies Christ. That's an example of how flawed we are, and yet, by grace, according to this tradition, we are nonetheless loved by God. All right, just quickly, I want to do something really strange, and you'll probably never hear this again. In the next 5 minutes, I'm going to make a case for the Nazis. In order to show you how Bonhoeffer responded, not, of course, because I agree with the Nazis, but on what basis did the Nazis co-opt the Christian faith to make a case for murdering the Jews? Now, I want you to listen to this very closely as I go. First, Scripture. Take a look on the other side of your worksheet. I want you to show how Christian faith can be co-opted or used by people to cause others to suffer. This is not necessarily something that is unique to the Nazis. I think people today continue to use Christian faith in this way. So take a look on the other side of your worksheet. The first appeal, as I mentioned, is to Scripture. In this case, Romans 13. The Nazis appealed to Scripture to justify what they were doing. This is what Paul says. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. What is that saying?
You always have to listen to what people tell.
What people?
Higher people?
Yes. Like? People in power have been put there by God. Who quotes this verse in the movie?
Hitler or someone bad.
Hitler? Who is the person interviewing Bonhoeffer?
The guy with the glasses.
The guy with the glasses. Very good. Very good, James. The guy with the glasses. He was the Gestapo's prosecuting attorney. His job was to justify the execution of men like Bonhoeffer who were resisting the Nazis. So the Nazis used Scripture as well to justify their actions. They said, God has put us in this place. God has given us this authority. Spencer?
Why did the guy with the glasses treat Bonhoeffer so, like, with so much respect? Like, giving him, like,
new
blankets and...
You have to remember, and what we didn't see in the film, was that Bonhoeffer spent about 4 months as well in a concentration camp. We didn't see that. It's according to the sources that we have, Bonhoeffer was treated better both in prison in Berlin, where he was interviewed by the Gestapo attorney, as well as in the concentration camps, because he was German.
Oh, okay.
He was German. He wasn't one of those Jews, but he was German. And so even though, especially at the end, he received horrific treatment, because he was German, he still had it better than the Jews. So that's your answer to a very good question. So the Nazis used scripture, too, to justify what they were doing. Secondly, they used tradition. Now this is where it gets really scary. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Martin Luther? A few of you, right? Martin Luther, at the very end of his life, and Nick raises his hand, although what's your name?
Aiden.
Aiden, you've heard of Luther, right?
Who?
Luther.
What are you guys talking about?
Well, we're talking about World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and all right. So Martin Luther, right? Who was Martin Luther?
He's that guy in the medieval ages that did some work against...
He was a fry.
He was a fry?
Fryer.
Yes, he worked at McDonald's and he often went with hamburgers on Pittsburgh. He was a monk. He lived at the end of the Middle Ages. He dies in 1546.
Does he like go against Christianity in a certain way?
Yes, he goes against a form of Christianity.
Catholicism.
Catholicism. Nicely done. Nicely done. So he reforms the church. And he says, here's the basis. He says, God doesn't love us because we do good things. God already loves us, and because of that, we do good things. What's your name one more time?
Eddie.
Eddie, does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. So God doesn't love us because we do good things. God loves us, and out of that, we do good things. That's what I call the great reversal. And you know, Eddie, the third most influential man in Western history over the last 1,000 years was Martin Luther. Not only did he change the face of the Christian religion, but he also essentially invented modern German and had a huge influence on political realities in the end of the Middle Ages.
And the printing press.
And the printing press was invented by Gutenberg.
Yeah, I know,
and
he's
the most influential
man. It impacted him.
That's right. The printing press was the internet of the 16th century. That's how Martin Luther could disseminate his ideas. That's very interesting. All right, what did Martin Luther say, Spencer, this way? What did Martin Luther say about the Jews? Well, at the very end of his life, he said some awful things, and you have to know this. At the very end of his life, because the Jews did not convert to his new kind of Christianity, he said they must be destroyed. Unless they convert, they must be destroyed. Burn their synagogues, force them into hard labor, and reject everything they say. It is one of the worst moments in Christian history. Like human beings, Christian history is flawed. I appreciate your comments earlier about tradition. These are some awful things. The Nazis, accordingly, would use the remarks that Luther made at the very end of his life to justify what they did to the Jews. How many of you have studied World War II history? Do you know anything about it? All right. 1938, November 10th. Does anybody know what happens on that day?
Direct shot.
The Reichstag?
Or
close. What is it?
Kristallnacht.
That's right, Kristallnacht, which means night of the glass. Germans go throughout part of Germany and they burn and destroy synagogues and destroy Jewish businesses. Why would they do such a thing? November 10th is Martin Luther's birthday. And they said, we're just following the greatest anti-Semite of the Middle Ages, Martin Luther. Now, Bonhoeffer is up against this. So when it comes to tradition, the Nazis used the last writings of Martin Luther to affirm their hatred of Jews. This is really scary. It's really scary stuff. Luther says at the very end of his life, what shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate them. Now that we are aware of their lying, with prayer and the fear of God, we must practice a sharp mercy to see whether we might save at least a few from the glowing flames. What is this sharp mercy? As I said before, burn their synagogues, force them into labor, ignore what they say. Now those are awful words. Luther says it. What's that?
How can we follow him if he does
things like that? Isn't that really racist and judgmental?
Absolutely. That's what Bonhoeffer has to face when it comes to being Lutheran during this time. I'm going to answer your question in just a second. It's a really good one. So they use the Jews, and then finally, and just quickly, we have about 10 or 15 minutes left, just quickly, theology. They use what's called the two-kingdom theology, and this is a little more complicated. There are two passages on the front of your worksheet. Let me just quote one of them. The little guy on the bottom left here is Martin Luther. He drank a lot of beer and was overweight by the time he took this picture. The guy on the right was Philip Melanchthon. He was Robin to Batman. He was Luther's right-hand man, 5 feet tall, who kicked a lot of butt in 16th century Germany. Melanchthon and Luther both made a distinction regarding how church and government should relate. Luther says on the left there, one must carefully distinguish between the earthly, that is the state, you might say, and the spiritual governments, that's the church. Both must be permitted to remain, the one to produce righteousness. So the church's job is to produce righteousness, to bring people to faith. The other, the government, to bring about external peace and prevent bad things. This is called the two kingdoms. Eddie, does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
All right? Two kingdoms.
Does this mean that one can't interfere with the other?
You got it. And that's exactly how the Nazis use this theology. They say, look, your guy Martin Luther said that the church has its authority when it comes to preaching the gospel and forgiving sins, and the state has its authority, which is about making sure that order is preserved. So they use this theology, and they say, that is why the church can't interfere with our business. And our business is to make sure we get rid of the Jews to make the world a better place. So there's the theology. Now, this is really hard thinking. But what I want to show you is that there are certain ideas here that Bonhoeffer has to confront as he articulates his reasons for why, his basis for why, a Christian should say no to them. Let's take a look at them quickly, and then we'll conclude. The first is Scripture. Turn over the worksheet again, where it says Scripture. Turn over the worksheet again to where it says Scripture. Look at the passages that Bonhoeffer uses as life-giving. The first is from Acts 5:29. Acts is the story of the early Christian church. It says, but Peter and the apostles here means followers of Christ or messengers of the gospel, answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. Every time I see that word authority, I want to say authoritai, like Cartman does. Can't do that. All right, so we obey the laws of God. Do you hear that, Nick? So in response to the claim that Scripture says we must obey what God wants, and God has put the leaders in power, this passage says, we obey God, not the laws of these men. So you can see that Bonhoeffer has to provide a basis from Scripture to resist the Nazis. There's one. Here's the second one. So then, Bonhoeffer quotes this, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all people. It says all men in other translations, and especially those of the family of faith. Who does all people include here? For Bonhoeffer. The Jews. Every human being. So, Kate, when I asked you the question before, do Christians have a special obligation to help others? Bonhoeffer would say, yes, and it's here in Galatians 6. The task of the Christian, based on Scripture, is to help all people. Help all people. That's one. Now, two, Bonhoeffer has to, so we have here Galatians and Acts. Bonhoeffer secondly appeals to Luther. What else did Luther say about the Jews? Listen closely. Luther says, on page 124 in this book, he says, in 1523, earlier in his life, if the apostles, the people who followed Jesus, were also Jews, had they dealt with us non-Jews as we non-Jews deal with the Jews, there would have been no Christians among the Gentiles. Here's where it's important. Listen closely. But seeing that they have acted in such a brotherly way toward us, seeing that Jews have treated us so well as Christians, we in turn should act in a brotherly way toward the Jews in case we might convert them. For we ourselves are still not yet fully their equals. The Jews are closer to God than we are. much less their superiors. But now we use force against them. What good will we do them with that? Similarly, how will we benefit them by forbidding them to live and work and have other human fellowship with us, thus driving them to practice other deeds? Here's the point. The early Martin Luther was very much on the side of the Jews. And so when the Nazis used the late Luther, who was angry and upset that they didn't convert, they totally forgot that for the majority of Luther's life, he was defending the Jews. And he was unique in the 16th century. Many Christians were not happy with the Jews in the 16th century. But Luther, for most of his life, was unique in defending them. And so what Bonhoeffer says, and you really have to hear this, is that, yes, Luther said some bad things at the very end of his life. Haven't all of us said some bad things that we regret?
But what do you think made him change his mind?
There are a number of reasons. He heard rumors, for example, at the very end of his life, that Jews were converting Christians back to Judaism. And that really upset him. Luther had all kinds of problems at the very end of his life, and he said some bad things, including the things he said about the Jews. That's one of the reasons. There are actually a number of other ones. The biggest thing is that Luther was frustrated that the Jews, now hearing the word of God in its pure form, hadn't converted. So there's all kinds of things that frustrate him. But for the majority of his life, and just hear this closely, Luther was on the side of the Jews. And so Bonhoeffer has to recover that Luther to resist the Nazis. And the last thing that Bonhoeffer does, so he draws on other scripture, he draws on Luther. Both of these are life-giving. Both of these passages insist that we side with the victims, with all human beings. And then the last thing Bonhoeffer does is finally and fully speak out against the state. And that's his theology. What he does is he reinterprets two kingdom theology. Now, Nick, you were right to identify the danger of two kingdom theology. It can be used by the state to say, don't interfere with what we're doing. God has appointed us to do what we do. God has appointed you to do what you do. Don't worry about what we do. Bonhoeffer had his work cut out for him. Here's where we'll wrap it up. Take a look on the other side of your worksheet, where there's a wheel there. I want you to hear this very closely. What's your name one more time?
Griff.
What is it?
Griff.
Griff. All right. Hear this very closely. Can you imagine in your life that there might ever be a time where you as a Christian would have to speak out against our country or the powers that be? Can you ever imagine being in that situation where our country does something like Germany of Bonhoeffer's time that hurt people, that caused oppression? Could you respond or should you respond as a Christian? Bonhoeffer finally answers that question here. Listen closely. He says, there are three possible ways in which the church or the Christian can act toward the state, the people in power. In the first place, it can ask whether the state, whether its actions are legitimate and in accordance with its character as state. That is, it can throw the state back on its responsibilities. So the first response is this. It's God's will that the state provides for order and justice. So the first thing a Christian can do, can ask the state or the country, are you providing for justice and order? That's the first thing. You ask questions. Then, secondly, it can aid the victims of the state. Bonhoeffer was one of the few who did that. He tried to get the Jews out of Germany. He felt that was his Christian responsibility. That's the second thing it can do. The church has an unconditional obligation to the victims of any ordering of society, even if they do not belong to the Christian community. So we are obligated to help anybody, even if they're not Christian. Do good to all men. That's him citing Galatians 6. The third possibility, and this is where it gets really radical, and I told you, you'd never hear a Christianity like this out in popular culture. The third possibility is not just to bandage the victims, in this case the Jews, under the wheel of the state, but to put a spoke in the wheel itself, to stop the wheel from turning. Such action would be direct political action. Here the Christian church would find itself in a state of confession, that is, in the name of its faith. And here the state would be in the act of negating itself insofar as its task through law is to protect the right of its rights of its citizens. Do you hear what Bonhoeffer is saying? What's your name?
John.
John, do you hear what Bonhoeffer is saying?
Yeah.
He's saying there are some circumstances, and you may face them in your own life, where you are called not only to speak out against the authorities, where you are called not only to help those who have been hurt by the authorities, but to do something to stop them. Now, there are examples in our culture where that's taken place. Can you think of anybody? Any Christians who resisted the rules or laws of the state as Christians? Who's the great prophet of the 20th century in our country?
Martin
Luther King. That's exactly what he did. By leading people nonviolently to resist the state, Martin Luther King put a spoke in the wheel of racial oppression. And what Bonhoeffer says is that sometimes we're called to do that. Can you imagine that? Nick, you had a question, and then we'll wrap
it
up.
Is the call to go against authority, is that an external call, or can it be an internal call?
Well, Bonhoeffer, that's a wonderful question. Bonhoeffer here speaks in terms of the church being called. That means it may not just be about the individual and his or her conscience, but an entire community that together is called to respond to victimization. So to answer your question, it may be, in some cases, internal, but often the whole community of the church is invited externally to speak out together against injustice in the state. It's a tough one. Now, the fact is that Bonhoeffer, in many ways, was alone. But there were other Christians, this minority group of Christians, called the Confessing Church, who agreed with him. So it was the community that was called. All right, Pastor Abbott, do you have one question before I wrap up?
Wrap up.
All right. To conclude, what we've seen today is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this is what I want you to know closely, how Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to know the Bible, had to know Christian tradition, especially Luther, to provide a basis for responding to the Nazis. The Bible, parts of it, and Christian tradition, parts of it, gave him resources for standing up for the Jews and putting a spoke in the wheel of Nazism. That's powerful. What I'm asking you to do this weekend is to think through your own convictions or your own faith and ask yourself, if you are someday in a situation where people are being mistreated or victimized, will your faith call you? And if so, as with Bonhoeffer, on what basis